All right, I'm going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spreads out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. You may be seated. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
All right. Well, good morning, Neartown. As Russell said, my name is Mace, and I have the pleasure of serving here as a church planting resident. My family and I have been here for a little over a year as we have been planting roots in the city and building relationships. And now we're in a season of transition where Neartown is still our church home, but we're meeting with the group of people that's helping us plant the Journey Church just a few minutes north of here in the Heights. And I just want to take a moment before we get into the heart of my message to just say thank you to each and every single one of you. I brag on Neartown Church every chance that I get, just how we have felt welcomed and loved and supportive. We could not be doing what we're setting out to do without you all. So just want to say thank you. Well, Jennifer and I have recently begun reading the Chronicles of Narnia with our children. And we just finished the first book and started the second book, Prince Caspian. And the way that book opens is the Pevensey children are in a train station when all of a sudden they're whisked away and they find themselves on a beach near the ruins of what appears to have been a castle. And as they're kind of exploring around, there's just this kind of weird phenomenon where on the one hand, it seems very familiar, but on the other hand, it seems very off and strange. And as they continue to explore around and start to connect the dots, they realize that the ruins are of the castle Caer Paravel, where they once ruled as kings and queens of Narnia. And where once stood this tall, glorious castle, now just lay a heap of broken stone covered with ivy. And I think that experience echoes what a lot of us experience in life. That as Christians, we believe that every time we experience something true, good, and beautiful, we are experiencing echoes of the garden. Echoes of the world as God created it to be, a world full of joy and peace and hope and prosperity. And while we do frequently experience things that are good and beautiful, those experiences are so often interrupted by brokenness and pain and anxiety. As we look out at the world and as we look at our lives, there's so much cause for despair. There's so much darkness, so much injustice. Whether it's geopolitical conflicts, financial distress, debilitating illness, the loss of a loved one, or sometimes it's just that deep, gnawing feeling that there's got to be more to life than this. So, where can we look for hope in a world of injustice and darkness? To answer this question, we're going to continue on in our Advent series that we're calling Waiting. And if that word is new for you, Advent just means coming. And this is the season that Christians have marked off for hundreds of years to both look back and celebrate Jesus' first coming, but also look forward to and anticipate and celebrate his second coming. And in this series, specifically, we're looking at messianic prophecies from the prophet Isaiah to understand our promised king while we await his return. And so specifically this morning, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 42. If you will go ahead and turn there in your Bibles or on your devices. If you don't own a Bible, we have some out on the table in the lobby, and please take one of those as our gift to you. Isaiah is in the Old Testament, so it's in the section of books that were written before the time of Jesus. And Isaiah basically divides into two main sections, chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. And so we're going to be in that second section of Isaiah, chapter 42. And this section of the book is called the Book of Comfort. And while Isaiah started his ministry in 739 BC, the second part of the book is Isaiah speaking prophetically to a future generation of Israelites that are going to find themselves in exile in Babylon. And so he writes to this future generation to give them hope, to give them comfort, to tell them of a future deliverance and restoration for the people of Israel. And the passage we're going to look at today in chapter 42 is the first of four sections in Isaiah that are called the Servant Songs. And here's our bottom line for this morning. Behold Jesus, the servant of God, who came and is coming to bring justice and light to the nation. This is how God offers us hope in a world full of so much injustice and darkness. Look at verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And so, to the Israelites in exile, and by extension to us, God is offering us hope in the form of a servant. But who is this servant? As you look at commentaries, you find out there's a bit of a scholarly debate about the identity of this servant throughout Isaiah. And it basically comes down to this question: is the servant Israel, or is it an individual? And I think the answer is yes. That as you survey the evidence, this servant both seems to be Israel and yet distinct from Israel. And so I think the best way to understand this servant figure is that he's a representative of Israel, which is exactly what the king was supposed to do, that he was supposed to be a representative of the people, which is where the idea came that this servant would be the Messiah, the coming Savior King. This is an ancient Hebrew interpretation of this servant figure. And as we look at the New Testament, we find out that not only is this servant the Messiah, but the Messiah is Jesus. And so we see language from verse 1 echoed in the Gospels. Places like the baptism of Jesus, where God the Father speaks of Jesus. He says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then the language of the Spirit of the Lord being upon the servant is also echoed at Jesus' baptism, where Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And perhaps the clearest evidence that the servant is Jesus, the servant of Isaiah 42 is speaking prophetically of Jesus, is that Matthew quotes these verses directly in his gospel in chapter 12. And so I think the evidence is clear that Jesus Christ is the chosen and anointed servant of God. He is the one who will bring hope to Israel. He's the one who will bring hope to our lives today. But how does he do that? How does Jesus, the servant of God, bring us hope? What is it about who he is? What is it about what he has done? And what is it about what he will do that should bring hope to our lives? Well, first, Jesus, the servant of God, is humble and gentle. Look at verses 2 and 3. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So when it says he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice, what it's saying is he's not going to be arrogant. He's not going to be boastful. The NET Bible translates this phrase, he will not publicize himself. In other words, he's humble. And in his humility, he's gentle. He's gracious with the weak, the lowly, the oppressed. That's what verse 3 is all about when it talks about the bruised reed and the faintly burning wick, that these are symbols of the weak and the oppressed. I wonder how many of you all in this room today or listening or watching online feel weak? How many of you feel lowly? How many of you feel outcast and broken? Maybe you even feel that way because you feel a sense of conviction of the sin that is in your life. Take heart. Jesus, the servant of God, is humble. He's gentle. He's patient. He's gracious. As we look at the Gospels, we see that Jesus was consistently firm with the self-righteous, those who didn't think they needed a Savior, those who were holier than thou. But to those who came to him humbly, those who came with awareness of their sin, those who came to him knowing they needed a Savior, those who came to him asking for mercy received mercy. And the same is true today. That if you feel weak, if you feel lowly, if you feel outcast, if you feel broken, if you feel worthless, come to Jesus. Find rest. Find peace. You will find him with open arms. And you will receive mercy because of what he did for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. That's how God is solving the problem of our own individual sin through this servant. But what about the injustice in the entire world? What about all the suffering and all the pain that we see around us? We'll look at verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. So the servant isn't blind or ignorant of the suffering in this world. He experienced it. The words in verse 4 of faint and discouraged are the exact same words used in verse 3 of the bruise and the faintly burning wick. Gary Smith writes in his commentary, the servant will identify with those he's there to help and partake in their struggles. He will not be an aloof king who does not understand or sympathize with the despair of others. Jesus was mocked. He was rejected. But that didn't stop him. He persevered. And he will persevere. He will complete his mission. Jesus, the Son of God, will persevere until he establishes justice. Alec Moiter writes, the servant comes right into the human situation. The things that crush and quench, he will experience, but he will triumph and succeed in establishing justice, the revelation of God on earth. Jesus can help the weak because he is strong. And perhaps we see that strength and perseverance most on display at the cross. That Jesus willingly embraced pain and suffering and torture and death. That he didn't let pain and suffering get in the way of him accomplishing his mission. That Jesus willingly laid down his life for you and for me. He paid the price for our sins so that we could experience forgiveness, and he rose again from the grave so that we could have eternal life in him. And he's not done. Though there is still pain and suffering in this world, one day it will not be so. Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he's going to eradicate evil and pain and suffering and death. And he's going to rule on earth, the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And God will dwell with his people. And Revelation says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. That is why we celebrate Advent. Because we know that Jesus, the servant of God, will persevere until he establishes justice. And not just in our lives personally, and not just some tiny corner of the globe, but throughout the entire earth, throughout the entire cosmos. Look at the last part of verse 4. And the coastlands wait for his law. It's not just Israel that longs for their Messiah. The nations long for this Savior King to come. And then starting in verse 5, there's this pivot where God goes from talking about the servant to talking to the servant. Verse 5 and 6 say this. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. So the God who is sending this servant is the one true creator God who created and rules all things. So the scope of this servant's mission is universal. Jesus, the servant of God, has a universal mission. Yes, he's Israel's Messiah, but he's also the savior of all humanity, the savior of the entire world, the savior of the entire universe. And God says that he will give the servant as a covenant for the people. And this is probably a figure of speech that means he's going to be a covenant mediator, which means that he's not only the one that's going to restore Israel to God, but he's going to be the one who restores all people by grace through faith in Christ to God the Father, where all people through faith in Christ can have a relationship with God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that's the good news that is now spreading throughout the entire world, which is most likely what the last part of verse 6 is talking about when it talks about light for the nations. Light in this passage refers to revelation. It's the gospel message. That as we look throughout Isaiah, we see places like Isaiah 49:6 that says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And so this seems to refer to the gospel message spreading throughout the earth. And then Isaiah 51:4 says, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. So light going to the nations is parallel to the word of the Lord going out to the nations, not just to Israel, but to the nations, to the Gentiles. The Messiah doesn't just bring blessing to the Jews. He brings blessings to people of every nation, tribe, language, and people, which is why we in this room, who are mostly Gentiles, can rejoice that Israel's Messiah has come. Because Jesus, the servant of God, has a universal mission. But to enjoy these blessings, we have to turn from our idols and turn to God. Look at verses 7 and 8. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeons, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So Israel's problem, most fundamentally, was idolatry. That was the Gentiles' problem, and this is our problem today. This is why Israel would go into exile, the ones that Isaiah is prophesying to, because they failed to be faithful to the one true creator God who made them, who loved them, who saved them, who established a relationship with them. And instead, they turned to the false gods of the nations. And all it did was leave them blind, imprisoned both physically and spiritually, and in darkness. And in the same way, we are idolaters. And our idolatry is, on the one hand, the cause of so much pain and suffering in our world today. And then to make it even worse, our idols are often the things that we turn to try to ease the pain that we experience in this world. Now, we don't worship little wooden and metal statues, but we have our own idols in our day. Tim Keller said, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And in that sense, idolatry can take any number of forms. We can idolize individualism and personal autonomy. We can make life all about us and expressing ourselves and living as if we are the Lord of our own lives. Or we can idolize material possessions and comfort and pleasures, and we can make life all about chasing the next thing, the next dollar amount, the next promotion. We can idolize our image. We can make life all about attaining a prestigious career or status or physical appearance. We can idolize a person. We can make life all about finding that perfect spouse or having that perfect family or finally earning the approval of that certain someone. We can even idolize religion. that we can make life all about being a good, moral, religious person. At least better than that person or those people. Most of these things are not bad things. Most of these things are good things. But the problem is when we take good things and we make them ultimate things. When we try to look to these things instead of to God to find lasting hope and peace and joy. And when we do, it inevitably leaves us wanting and hurting. Which is why in the chapter right before our chapter that we're looking at today, God, through Isaiah, said, "Behold, idols are a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." But the good news is that Jesus came to save us from our idolatry. He came to save us from our blindness, to save us from our imprisonment to our idols, and to save us from our spiritual darkness. This is why Jesus quite literally healed physically blind people on multiple occasions in the Gospels. What was supposed to happen was Israel was supposed to see that and say, that's exactly what the Messiah is going to do. And they were supposed to fall at his feet and worship and receive him as their Messiah. But instead, they rejected him. They chose their idols over Christ. May we not do the same. May we reject our idols and embrace Christ. Because Jesus, the servant of God, is greater than our idols. He is the only one worthy of all glory and honor and power. And he is the only one who can save, the only one who we can ultimately count on for our hope. Look at verse 9. "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And what he means in this verse is that they have already seen prophecies come true, so they can trust these prophecies about this coming servant, the coming Savior King. Jesus, the servant of God, can be counted on. And we in this room have seen even more prophecies come true, because we know the Messiah has come, that just over 2,000 years ago, the eternal Son of God became human, that he entered this world humbly and lowly in the form of a baby for us and for our salvation. So don't look to idols. Look to Jesus. Behold, Jesus, the servant of God, who came and is coming to bring justice and light to the nations. He is the one who will make the echoes of the garden a reality. He is the one who will make all the wrong things right. So don't look to the idols of money or sex or comfort or approval or personal autonomy. As we prepare to move into our time of response, let me encourage you to search your heart. Where are you tempted to look for hope other than Jesus? And that's my call to action for us this morning. Identify what you are looking to for hope other than Jesus. If you're sitting here this morning or watching online or listening to the podcast and you have never placed your faith in Jesus, you can do that right now. Admit your need for him. Admit that you are a sinner. Confess your sin to God and ask him for forgiveness. And believe that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you can have forgiveness and you can have eternal life. And let me encourage you, if that's you today, and you are ready to put your faith in Jesus, in a moment, go talk to one of the prayer partners or find one of the pastors after service, or talk to the person who invited you here this morning or shared this podcast with you, or talk to a strong Christian in your life about that decision. And let us come alongside you and help you take your next steps in your faith journey. And if you're sitting here and you are a Christian, in addition to searching your own heart for and confessing the idols that are still present in your life and recommitting yourself to Christ as your hope, let me encourage you to use this time to think of someone in your life who needs hope right now. That people in this Christmas season tend to be a little bit more open to hearing about the hope of Jesus. And so maybe you need to think of that person and reach out to them and say something like, hey, I was thinking about you, and I know this is a really difficult time for you right now. And I was just thinking about how when I have found myself in similar situations, where I look to for hope is Jesus. So would you be willing to come to my church's Christmas Eve service with me? Hear more about that hope. So let's behold Jesus, the servant of God who came and is coming to bring justice and light to the nations. And let's invite others to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for everything that is true and good and beautiful that we experience in this life, that is a reminder of the world as you created it to be. And thank you that even though those glimpses of the garden are so often interrupted, Lord, we see so much injustice and pain and darkness, that you did not leave us in our helpless estate. That 2,000 years ago, you sent your son Jesus, your servant, to come to live for us, to die for us, and to rise again for us so that we can have hope. Father, forgive us for the any number of things that we tend to look to for hope other than you. Show those to us, Lord. Expose our hearts. And may we have the humility and the courage to bring those before you and to behold Jesus, the one who is our true. And may we come to understand that hope in deeper and greater ways this Advent season as we march towards Christmas and celebrate his first coming, and also look forward in eager anticipation of his second coming. And may we also have eyes to the people around us who need a word of hope, Lord, and give us opportunities to share the hope that we have with the hurting world around us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.